So I'm excited for tonight. Obviously, we're starting a new series this summer in 1 Peter. And like I said earlier, I'm excited for this for a few different reasons. One, I'm excited for the students who are back from being away at college for 9 months. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad for these graduates from high school that are here, that are 3 months from transitioning into college and a new stage of life. And obviously, we have 20s, too, that are in the workplace, and I'm glad that you are here as well, because what I feel like happens usually in the summertime is a few different things. I love summers because I feel like summers, for one, are restful. I think summers are renewing. I think summers are a preparation for the fall to come. And they're all those things which are really good. A lot of times we can kind of check our minds out from studying. Some of you are in school this summer, so you don't have the luxury of doing that. Some of you can just kind of check out. But usually summer is a bit of a downtime mentally. But I think our tendency as individuals too, during the summer when we're starting to check out, when we're starting to rest mentally, is that we tend to rest spiritually as well, and we tend to check out spiritually as well. I know a lot of my days in college, a lot of times the summers were just a plateauing stage for me where I wasn't really pouring into anyone. No one was really pouring into me, and I just kind of stayed level until I got back to college in the falls. And so my desire, my goals as we study 1 Peter, we're going to do this in 6 weeks of Unite, this being the first, and 6 weeks of Missional Communities. And if you don't know what that is and you've never been here, we work every other week. It's kind of like our model. We get in here and worship at Unite on Monday nights. On the off weeks, we get in Missional Communities, which are small groups in homes, to download from the message that whatever the Lord spoke to us, and then learn how to apply those in our community groups, in our missional communities. And so we'll be doing that this summer, 6 weeks. We're going to try and truck through 5 chapters of 1 Peter in 6 weeks, which is going to be tough, but I think that we can do it. And so my goal, 3 goals that I have this summer for you guys. The first is this, is that you will root yourself in the gospel all the more over the summer, and that you will grow in it. And what I mean by that is J.D. Greer, I think, puts it perfect in a book he wrote. He says this: gospel-centered means that the gospel is not just the entry right for you into Christianity. It's not just the diving board off of which you jump into the pool of Christianity. You see, the gospel is the pool itself. The gospel is not just how you begin, it's how you grow as well. And so that's the desire I have for you, is that you will grow in the knowledge and the truth and the living of the gospel this summer. Second, I want you to prepare and renew your mind spiritually so that when you do go to your campuses, when you do go to your workplaces this fall, you're ready missionally to be on mission with Christ and for Christ when you hit those places come August. And then finally, my hope is that the summer just wouldn't be wasted. My hope is that in your missional communities, that as you work out the gospel, as you work out these texts that I'm going to be teaching through, that you will make an impact in this place, in Augusta, and in your community, and your friends here that are at home that do not know Christ. And so we're going to be in 1 Peter, like I said, and I know you guys just sat down, but I want to honor his word. I want to read the first 12 verses, so if you'll stand with me, we're going to read those, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dig right in. And if you don't have a Bible, I want to invite you, you don't have to get it right now, but I want to invite you to grab one in the back. If you don't have a Bible, we have some. You can take it home with you. It's our gift to us. You can have it. But I just want to encourage you guys to bring your Bibles when you come here to Unite. I'm not going to put all the scriptures on the screens. And so that's just because I want you guys to be stewards of the word, learners of the word. And so I want you to bring it yourself. But you can grab those in the back if you'd like. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read the first 12 verses here. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead,
to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, in the glory, in the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Pray with me. King Jesus, I pray that you will illuminate your word, that we may see it and be transformed. Lord, I pray that you will give us a hunger and a thirst for your word that is sweeter than honey. Lord, open our eyes to see you in this text. Spirit, I ask you to come. I ask you to anoint my lips with your word, because I know that there is nothing of power in me. And so, Lord, I need you. I ask you to be here. Open hearts, open minds to hear what you have to say. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So anytime we start a book, I want to make sure that I'm faithful to the book and I'm faithful to the time period in which it was written. I'm faithful to the people in which it was written to, who it was written from, all of those things. And so I want to be sure and get a little context before we actually dig into the text itself. And so I want you to see a couple things. First of all, I want you to see where this letter is being written to. And I know the red terms that are on that screen are so hard to see, but the red terms are what are there in verse 1, where it says he's writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Simply put, that's modern-day Turkey. And so he's writing to a people, that's the Gentile nations, that's not the nation of Israel. And so that's where the gospel went in Acts, and now Peter is writing to these believers in Christ that are in this area of the country. And in this area, these are persecuted believers. These are believers who are under great persecution because of their faith. And it is no coincidence that today, if you're a believer in Turkey, it is the very same way if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where he's writing to. And the writer, it says it right there in verse 1, that it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Many of you guys are familiar with this Peter. I love Peter in the Bible because the character of Peter is a guy who has bold faith, but man, he screws it up all the time as well. And so this Peter is the same Peter that was in the inner three of Jesus's people. He had his 12 apostles. He had three that were his inner. That was Peter, James, and John. So Peter is one of those. Peter was a fisherman who was married. And so when Jesus asks him to follow him, he has to leave everything behind, including family, to follow him on this journey that he had for him. Peter's the same person that when Jesus asks him, who do they say that I am? Or who do you think that I am? Peter boldly proclaims back to him, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. This is the same Peter that Jesus took up on the mountain for the transfiguration. His inner three are the only ones that he took to go up there and experience that. And he told him to keep quiet about that. We have in the garden, we have Peter pouring out his heart to King Jesus before he's about to go and be crucified. And he tells Jesus, he says, Jesus, they may forsake you, they may leave you, but I will never, ever deny you. I am here with you to the end. And we know the rest of Peter's story, that same night, Men ask him if he's one of Jesus's followers, and he denies him once, he denies him twice, he denies him three times, and Jesus glares at him, and he weeps bitterly because he had denied Christ in the chicken crows, and that's Peter. But the beautiful thing is, 3 days later, Christ rises from the dead. He goes to Peter, and he asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says, "Peter, do you really love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says, "Peter, do you love me?" a third time. And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he did that for that threefold denying that Peter performed the night that Christ was crucified. He did that to restore him those three very same times, to say, "You love me, you love me, you love me." And then 50 days later, this same Peter, who was a coward before, now stands up full of the Holy Spirit, preaches the first message post-Christ. 3,000 people come to faith. Peter goes to prison. He's persecuted for his faith. God delivers him out of prison. He goes to the Sadducees. He goes before the Sanhedrin. He heals a man right in front of him, proclaims Jesus Christ boldly, and they say to him that, "Man, this is an ordinary, uneducated man, but man, he must have been with Jesus." Peter heals people. He raises Tabitha from the dead. He travels to Corinth, and then his final road is to Rome, where he's ultimately martyred. He's ultimately killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is a man, though a coward at one moment, lived the rest of his life faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ to the day that he died, that he was actually martyred for his faith. And so this is who writes this letter, this Peter. And he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And so I want to be clear here. He's not saying that it's Peter, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You and I are disciples. We're learners. We're growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are part of his family. We are disciples. He says, "I am apostle." There's only 12 apostles. There was 12 originally. Judas went astray. He's dead. And then you have Paul that's added to the 12. So you have 12 apostles. These were 12 special people, 12 people with a power, with an ordination from the Lord to speak with his authority alone. And so when he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," what he's saying is, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the living Christ that's actually coming out in my penmanship. And so that's where we're at. And he's writing the audience. So this is Peter writing to, and it says in verse 2 there that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And before we jump into that, what I find so intriguing about the beginning of this letter is that, you know, if me and you were going to write a letter to a friend who's in a foreign country, our natural inclination is first, we're going to title it with something like, "Dear so-and-so," or whatever you may title it with, comma. And so in our culture, we write the person we're writing to first, and then the salutation, the end of it for us is, "Love, Stephen Newman," or "Sincerely, Stephen Newman," at the very end. Obviously, it's different in this culture. They kind of mix those two, and so they put who it is writing first. But usually, even in this time, the inclination that you're going to have when you're writing a letter is, you're not just going to jump into the deep theological stuff. What you're going to do normally is you're going to say, "Hey, how's it going? How have you been? I haven't seen you in a while." You're going to give a couple different lines of pleasantries, right? That's how we write letters. And then if there's some point that you need to get to, you're probably going to get to the point in the middle, maybe the end of the letter. But Peter, he writes with such urgency because he's writing to a people who are being persecuted for their faith, a people who are being thrown into prison for their faith. And so he doesn't waste any words. He goes straight and goes right off the deep end into the root of the gospel, and he tells them, "I'm writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood." Then he gives them his intro, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so I want you to look at this term, elect exiles, because that's an odd term. Elect exiles. What does that mean to be an elect exile? First of all, we have exile, the noun, elect being the descriptor of that noun, the exile. So what is an exile? What does that look like for us? What did that look like for them? An exile, the definition, it's an alien, a sojourner, a refugee. This is a person in another country. And so a lot of times, a refugee or somebody is kind of like the bottom of the barrel. A lot of times you see refugees as being very poor, not having a lot. They're in a foreign land. They usually don't speak the same language as the place they find themselves. A lot of times they don't have the same values. A lot of times they don't pledge allegiance to the same type of authority as the people who are in the land in which they find themselves. And so exiles are those type people. But I want you to be clear here, because I don't think, a lot of people read this and they think he's just talking about believers in this time in the first century in a certain place being modern day Turkey. But I don't believe that to be the case. I believe Peter's not only speaking to the first century believers as exiles, but I think he's speaking to you and I as exiles. And here's why I think that. If you flip to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which we're going to get to in a few weeks when we talk about community, he says this, he defines the people. He gives the identity to the people he's speaking to. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And then if you jump down a little bit, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here's the thing. In the Old Testament, you find the people of Israel, the chosen nation, the seed of Abraham, being the only people who are chosen by God to be his people. You have Christ come on the scene, and he inaugurates a new people that is to be from all nations, that this new nationality, this new kingdom of God is going to be everyone from everywhere, and it's going to be open to everyone. And so when he's speaking to the new people, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, he's speaking to first century believers in the Gentile nations, but he's speaking to modern day believers, you and I. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, if we are exiles and they are exiles as he's writing in the first century, the question then comes, how did we become exiles? What does an exile look like? How did we become exiles in this place? Because here's the thing, we are Christians, and yes, we are in America. And on this awesome day, we have awesome freedom to worship Christ on Memorial Day. But let me tell you this, our first citizenship is not to the United States. Our first citizenship is in heaven. And so when he's writing to the exiles, he's saying that you are a people chosen. And you are a people who, in this culture that surrounds us, even here in the South, where it's the Bible Belt South, the culture that surrounds you is so counter to my people and so counter to the ways of the Lord. He's saying that you are an exile in this culture that is counter to the gospel. Philippians 3:20 puts it this way, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so we look with great anticipation and great hope to our final home, our final citizenship, which is in heaven, but we live this time here on earth. And so how did we become an exile? I think it's in that descriptive term, elect. And here's what he says. He says that you were elect exiles. Literally means chosen. It means royalty. And I think when we think elected, a lot of times we think of officials. You know, we go to the polls and we vote for those who are elected by the public to be officials, and they gain certain authority when we put them in that place. And so very much like that, this is God looking at us and saying that you are elect, you are chosen by me to be my people. And so I want to stop here for a moment, because I don't feel like I can be faithful to the text and read these first 12 verses and not teach the doctrine of election and what it means for God to freely will and choose you to be his. Here's the thing, y'all. God chose you, he elected you, and in verse 3, you see it so clearly. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused you, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. So what happened upon salvation for you and I, if you're a believer in here today, is Ezekiel puts it that God, outside of ourselves, came into our life. He removed the heart of stone and he breathed the life in a new heart, a heart of flesh that's beating to him. Another way that they put it is the old self was crucified. God came in and did that. And now we are newness of life that we're now to live unto his glory all the days of our life. Romans 8 puts it perfectly. All of Romans puts it perfectly. But Romans 8 says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so God looks down upon you and I when we are wretched, we are depraved from the very time we are born, and he looks at you and he says, you are mine, and he gives us, he removes the scales from our eyes, gives us the ability to see him for who he is, and gives us a capacity to have faith in him. This is God's doing from beginning to end in salvation. And we'll see that with three qualifying terms that he gives us here in verse 2. And I know we have to get through 12 verses, and I swear we're going to get there quick enough. But he says this, you're elect exiles, three things, three qualifiers, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for the obedience to Jesus Christ. That is salvation in its whole three descriptive terms that he gives us there. And so what I want you to see is this, according to the foreknowledge of God, before the foundation of the entire world that God created, he knew in his sovereign will that he would choose you. That was God's doing. In the sanctification of the Spirit, this is where that Ezekiel, this is where he removed the heart of stone, placed the heart of flesh. This is a one-time action. You are sanctified. You are made real, you're made right before the Lord, but then it's also a process of sanctification where you're being made into the image of Christ by the Spirit over your entire lifetime. So you're elect exiles tonight because of the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and finally unto the obedience to Jesus Christ. And I love that it's Memorial Day, a day that we celebrate freedom, because this is real freedom. You and I had no ability to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we would stray from him as far as we possibly could. But in his grace and his mercy, he has given us that heart of flesh, and he allows us to freely now live to his obedience and to his glory all the days of our lives. And so therefore, as elect exiles, we no longer live to this culture, we no longer live for the desires of this flesh. We no longer live to the desires of this culture all around us with the parties and the lust of the flesh. We no longer live to the financial gain and the money of this world. If that's all there is in this culture, if that's all there is and then we die and that is it, that is most to be pitied. If that's all there is to this life, is just living that way. And so what I want you to walk away with tonight, if nothing else, is this, that salvation, your salvation from beginning to end belongs to the Lord. And so Peter's response to this, he's encouraging them by saying, hey, you're elect exiles by the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of Spirit unto the obedience to Jesus Christ. And he says, his only response is to worship the Lord for that. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, that's you and I, to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, get this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you and I. How amazing is that truth? That's Peter's only response, is just to worship the Lord Jesus for what he has done in his great mercy. And so I want you to see two primary terms that I think we need to define in verses 3 through 5. And as you guys can see, this isn't a night that's all about application where you walk out of here with a checklist of things to do, because I believe what Peter's trying to tell us more than anything, before we get to the Christian living and how we're to live our faith out, we have to start here with the rock, which is our foundation, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, and it belongs fully to the Lord. And so the two terms I want you to see and I want to define for you is mercy. I love that he says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again. He says, according to his great mercy. He could have said, according to his grace. He said he could have said, according to his power, but he said, according to his mercy. And you may want to write this down. I had a mentor that told me this once. He defined mercy and grace like this. He said, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And he said, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Let me say that again. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you do not deserve. And what I mean by that is this. In his mercy, meaning that we, in our depravity, from our nature, from the time we were born, running away from God, God could have looked down from heaven upon each of you and me, and he could have damned us to hell, and he would have been perfectly righteous in doing that. And that's what we deserved. But in his great mercy, he sent grace and he sent his son that he would die on a cross that you and I could experience salvation and we could have a future and we could have a hope in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And so that's his grace and that's his mercy. Salvation, you're going to see that word and we're defining it tonight. We're talking about how it's the root tonight. But salvation can be defined a couple different ways. And Dr. McKinley, a couple weeks ago, as he's going through the book of Romans, he did an amazing job, I think, defining three different tenses of that word salvation or saved. And he said it this way. He said, there's either saved, being saved, or will be saved. And so you have saved, which is a single action with continuing results. So that's the point in time with that Ezekiel, like I just described. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives the heart of flesh. You see the Lord. You believe in him. You confess with your lips, and you are saved. It's a one-time thing, but continuing results the rest of your life. And then you have being saved, which is that sanctification process that we talked about, which is that you're free from sin's power. No longer does sin's power have dominion over you, but we will live all the days of our lives battling our flesh, battling this sin, but it does not have dominion over us. And so that's being saved. And then finally, what he's talking about here in this salvation, in these verses, is a future you will be saved. And the way Pastor McKinley described that or defined that was that we will one day be free from sin's presence. And so this is a future glory. And this is Peter's way of encouraging believers who are being persecuted. He says to them that one day you will have an inheritance, a future salvation, Christ coming again, restoring everything back to its perfect place where it was in the beginning. We're going to be in heaven, you and I together. There's going to be no crying, no shame. There's going to be none of that. There's going to be no worry, no fear, no anxiety. There's going to be perfect joy. We're not going to need food because the bread of life himself will fulfill our lips to eternity day by day by day. His river of flowing water of life will be coming down from his throne and it will quench our thirst all the days into eternity. This is the hope that we have in Jesus, and this is the hope that Peter encourages these believers with. And if you go down to verses 6 and 7, he touches really quick on this suffering that they're experiencing. And I want to read it because I want to make sure we get it. But I want you to know suffering is a topic. It's a night that we will talk about in the days to come. So I'm not going to sit there long tonight. He says this, in this you rejoice. He's speaking of their salvation that he just described. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, how I pray for you and for me that when the trial comes, as it is guaranteed for you and I in life, and when everything seems like it's falling apart and everything isn't going right, I pray that we may, that may result for us, like it says here, in the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ in our lives. Because here's the thing, our lives will be shaken, but we worship a God who has our inheritance in heaven, and it will not be shaken. It is there for eternity. It's waiting on you and I, and it is guaranteed. It says by his power, he's guarding it there for you and I. And so in that hope, we then go out in life, and no matter what happens to us, no matter what floods come, no matter what waves crash on us, we sit secure in the root of the gospel and in our future hope of salvation to come. And so what I want you to see tonight is three implications, three applications for us based upon this salvation. And these are the takeaways for you. Because of salvation, three things that are different about us. Because we are elect exiles in this culture around us, there are three things that I want you to see. First, we live under a new constitution. Are we to be abiding citizens under the Constitution here in the United States? Are we supposed to live to those legal laws? Yes. But first, we live by a new constitution. When you are saved, you come underneath the authority of the Word of God. And this, then, is our constitution. This is what we go to for life. This is what we go to for direction. This is what we go to that will transform everything that we are. And if nothing else, I hope this summer, that as you're renewed, that as we study 1 Peter faithfully, I pray that a yearning for his word all the more will be awakened in your heart. Because let me tell you guys what, if there's one thing to me that will transform your life, one thing, one action, it's reading the word of God. I cannot tell you how many days of college I went without reading this and just lived a weak life until God awakened my eyes to see him in his word and gave me a thirst to find him here in his scriptures. And my life has been ever changed, and he's continually growing me in and through his word. His word is vast. It never gets old. He'll illuminate it afresh to you every single day. And so we live under this constitution. Second, we bow before a new king. It says later at the very end of this book that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he will exalt us in the final days, the final salvation to come. We will be exalted. Everybody throughout all of Scripture, if you read it, everyone who came in contact with the Lord Jesus sitting on his throne, their natural inclination, their only inclination was to hit their face to the floor because they couldn't even look upon the beauty and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so we live under a new constitution. We bow before a new king. And finally, we enjoy and indulge new cravings. And this is what I mean by that. Our hope is in heaven. Our everything is in heaven. And so we no longer live to the fleeting desires of the flesh. We no longer live to the desires of this world for money and fame and all these different things. None of that matters any longer to us because our hope, our satisfaction, our everything is in a future hope to come in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you a few questions to end tonight, a few questions that I hope that you will contemplate, and I hope the Lord will use them just to awaken your soul. And so I want to ask you a couple things. One, do you come under the authority of the Bible? Do you love the Word? Do you read it? Does it shape your life? Do you yearn to see Jesus in his Word? And if not, I hope that you'll examine your heart tonight. Because believers yearn and thirst for Scripture, there is no doubt about it. Second, do you bow to King Jesus? Do you wake in the morning and pray to King Jesus? Or is he just a trophy on your shelf of life? And finally, do you long to see Jesus come again? Do you long for the day when he comes and he restores everything to himself and there will be no weeping, crying, all of that? Everything that's your inheritance in heaven, do you long for that day? Do you long for that future that we have in Jesus? Because I believe that if you love this world more than you anticipate the final coming, the future coming of Jesus Christ, you need to examine your heart tonight. John Piper puts it perfectly this way. I think we have this for you guys. He said this, I read Solid Joys. It's his app on iPhone, on iPads, anything like that, a little devotional that he has. And I read this morning, and I was like, oh, man, that's so perfect for this message. He says this, there is a phony faith that claims to believe in Jesus Christ, but is only a fire insurance policy. Phony faith believes only to escape hell. It has no real desire for Christ. In fact, it would prefer if he did not come so that we can have as much of this world's pleasures as possible. This shows that a heart is not with Christ, but with the world. And so where is your hope? Where is your desire? Is it in the future that you have in Christ? Is it that you're yearning for him to come again, that you may be made perfect in him? Because the result Peter describes in verses 8 and 9 for these people is that though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter goes on to digress, and I'll let you talk about this more in your missional communities, to even say that the prophets yearned for the day that you and I are experiencing. They yearned to experience the Spirit of God in their lives like you and I have today. And then he ends this entire 12 verses by saying that the salvation that we experience, this fellowship that we experience in here tonight, the angels are in heaven and they're looking down upon me and you right now, and they're jealous of what we have. They're jealous of what we are experiencing because the salvation that we have in Jesus, the root of our faith in the gospel that was completely because of what the Lord had done, is so sweet, and there is nothing like it, and it will keep us and sustain us and hold us all the days of our lives. And so this salvation is a great salvation. And Peter says in verse 14, speaking of this salvation, he says, therefore, or another word for that is because of this salvation, he says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that your hope is in Jesus tonight. I hope that as you read this and as he stirs on your heart, that you'll be encouraged by the root of the gospel, which is his salvation in and through you. We have such a privilege in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, it should stir our hearts to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's what we're going to do. And so I want to pray for you. And I want you to spend time. If you need to pray to the Lord, you can do that where you're sitting. We'll turn the lights down. I'll be in the back if you need to talk to me. I would love to talk to you. If as I'm reading these things, if you're just thinking, man, I don't have a yearning for the word. I don't have a yearning for Christ to return. I don't have any of those things. I would love for you to come talk to me, because let me tell you what, there's nothing like tasting and knowing that the Lord is good and having a hope in heaven and having a hope in Jesus. So pray with me.